If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can open to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, and not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we open God's word together, let's bow our heads and pray and seek our God again. Great forgiver of men, the one who forgave all our iniquities, the one who has covered over all our sins, you have withdrawn your wrath and graciously replaced judgment with mercy. You, Lord, are our joy, and we delight to bow before you in prayer. What a glory it is to be fully forgiven. There is mercy behind us, salvation before us, faithfulness below us, righteousness above us, hesed toward us, no condemnation against us. We rejoice that we are the forgiven of God. You have taken care, Lord, of all the big things in life for us. Salvation, heaven, sin, righteousness, eternity. And so we wonder why we fret over so many of the small things. Grant us the grace to act on what we believe. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to our church family this week. Thank you for your faithfulness to John and Maria and John and Margaret and Ruth Ann and Emma as you ministered grace after grace upon them in the season of John's father's death. We pray for the grace that you've given already and thank you for it to Dave and to Ken. And we pray, Lord, that you would undertake for our brothers and give them more grace. And be with their grandfather, Leonard, and minister to him, Lord. Draw him close to you at the loss of his bride. We pray, Lord, for others who are finding themselves in the midst of big struggles, financial problems, or future concerns over the future. And Lord, we pray that they would know much of your faithfulness in these days. Lord, even as we have just sung, you often appoint the trials in order to draw us closer to you. And you have boldly promised that you will work everything in a Christian's life for good. That there will not be one exception to this. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are finding themselves in deep trials, whether it's trials over work or money or family problems or health issues, whatever it would be, Lord, may you draw near to them with much power and give them much grace to cling to you in the time of trial and temptation. And Lord, we praise you that you always provide the door of escape. There is no temptation that has overtaken us but such as is common to man. And with that temptation, our sovereign God brings deliverance. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would be faithful to flee to the door called deliverance, to seek you in the midst of temptation and to draw nearer and closer to you. And now, Lord, let us hear what you will speak. Speak peace to our hearts. Speak the gospel toward us. Speak truth. Speak life, Lord. Let us behold wonderful things in your law, because you are our chief delight and our greatest joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9. quite sure that the next statement I am about to make will shock many of you. I was given a vision this week. Yes, I know it's hard to believe. I was given a vision, and I was given the interpretation of the vision as well. And I will now tell you my vision. It was winter time, and all of you were there, and so was I, when we were standing at the top of a very large hill. It was an enormous hill. It was a hill that you could not believe how big it was. It was just a massive hill, and looking down the hill, you could barely make out the bottom of the hill. And as we stood on the top of that hill, someone saith, "Yea, verily, let us have a fellowship lunch." And so we began a fellowship lunch, and we lunched together. And as we lunched and fellowshipped, others began to say, "Pastor, lead us down the hill on your toboggan." For the Americans in the crowd, a toboggan is a sled, in case you didn't know. And so there I was on my sled. It was a small sled, not a big sled. It was a tiny sled. And I stood upon the top of this great hill, and I was on the sled, and I looked down to the bottom of the hill, and I thought to myself, my, what a big hill. And everyone was gathering around, and they were happy, and they were eating. Sitting in my toboggan, wafted across the smells of Jose's barbecue. And part of me thought, I don't want to go down the hill, I want to stay here. But everyone was smiling and eating and with mouths full of sausage from some place that Jose buys them. Everyone was saying, "Please, lead us down the hill. Lead us down the hill. We'll be right behind you." And yea, verily, I awoke from my vision. And I realized that that hill was called Romans 9 through 11. And there you all were saying, "Yes, we want to know what's at the bottom of the hill. Get on your little toboggan, Pastor. Go down the hill. And as you go, shout backwards, 'Come this way, come that way.'" Actually, I forgot part of my vision. Because in my vision, I was going down the hill. And if you kids have gone tobogganing before, you will know the best part of tobogganing is the surprises. Because you go flying down the hill, and there's a jump, and you're airborne. And then you go this way, and you think, "I didn't know there was a cliff. What a surprise." And then you come over here, and you get in this little thing over that way, and you're flipping, and you're flying. That's the fun of tobogganing. And I have to say that the more time I spend in Romans 9 through 11, the more I think, Lord, what a thrilling passage in the Word of God. Because in this section of God's book, He shares with us intimate thoughts of the mind of God. And we ought to consider it a great delight that God in His great grace would lay these things out for us and invite us to come down the hill, as it were. Oh, it's thrilling. So let's look at Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 this morning. Paul writes this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, children, let me warn you, at the very end of my sermon, I am going to apply everything we learned this morning, in particular, to you. And so your job this morning is to see if you can figure out, as we go along, how is he going to take Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, and apply it to us kids at the end. And I think most of you, if not all of you, will be able to figure it out if you listen carefully. Now, first of all, I want you to note Israel's deadly rejection. verses 1 to 3, Paul begins this section. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, he has taken us to the Mount Everest of Christian experience, the perseverance that is ours because of the great pardon that God has given us and because of His great love for us. And now, as Paul transitions into Romans chapter 9, he comes down the mountain quickly from pardon and love and perseverance and grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul now goes and describes Israel's deadly rejection. He describes the condition, first of all, in verse 2. I'm going to start in verse 2 and go back to verse 1. Look at what he says there. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul identifies two things here. First of all, he talks about an intense grief. He says, I have great sorrow. He is putting together two very strong words, and he's saying, the kind of sorrow I have is extremely deep. But not only is it a deep sorrow, he goes on and he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. In other words, there is an incessant and uninterrupted distress in the mind of the apostle. And so this sorrow, this distress, is big in depth and it is big in duration. Is Paul using here very vivid and very desperate even language. And he is saying, I am a man, even though I have great joy in my salvation, I am also a man who experiences incredibly deep sorrow and anguish. And this anguish and distress that I feel never stops. It is persistent. It is profoundly deep and personal. And we ought, at that juncture, in reading those words, if we're taking Paul for what he says, having just come out of Romans chapter 8, and now Paul says, I have exceeding distress and sorrow, I have great, deep grief and anguish in my heart and in my mind. As Paul describes that, we ought to say, well, wait a second. How can you in one breath be talking about the love of God and the pardon of God and the mercy of God and in the very next breath be describing yourself in great anguish and sorrow? Some would read this and perhaps think, well, this is Paul just giving over to exaggeration, hyperbole. He's just making a transition and he's overstating things to make a point. I don't think so. This claim to the pain-filled state of mind which Paul finds himself in is defended by Paul in verse 1 by a threefold oath. Look at what he says there. He says, first of all, I speak the truth in Christ. Paul makes a claim to truthfulness that is tested against he who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so the apostle says, what I'm about to say is the truth in Christ. In all of who Christ is, in the realm of Jesus Christ, what I am saying is truth. It aligns with Him. If that were not enough, he goes on and says, I am not lying. But he therefore rules out the opposite. Not only am I telling the truth, I am not lying. And then he goes even further and says in the end of the verse that my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now your conscience, as it's treated biblically, is that amoral part of you. A conscience can be seared, it can be made to not function, it can even confirm you in the wrong things. But the conscience is amoral, it is not innately good, but it is something in you that when it is informed by truth, serves an excellent purpose. When you are told, do not lie, and the conscience lays hold of that because it is truth, the conscience will accuse you when you want to lie, and it will bring guilt upon you when you do lie. That is the role and the function of the conscience. Well, Paul says that my conscience bears me witness, it agrees with me, it testifies with me, and it does so in the Holy Spirit. So I speak the truth in the realm of Christ, and my conscience agrees with me in the realm of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul says that my conscience is informed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is using my conscience to bear witness to me that what I am feeling is genuine. It is real, it is sincere, it is true, and it is right. Paul, in other words, does not trust his feelings. I have met many Christians who are prone to trust their gut over the Scriptures. And there is a lesson here for us, I think, that we're not to trust our guts, we are not to trust our conscience even, unless that conscience is informed by the truth. A conscience that is informed by the truth and which the Holy Spirit bears witness to is a conscience that is to be listened to. And so you and I need to learn in the matters of truth and doctrine to test our feelings by calling upon the Holy Spirit to bear witness to our conscience. Most of us can say there are times that someone told us something or we even read something in the Bible, and when we read it, we didn't believe it was true. We thought, this can't be true. And if you go with your feelings, you will remain in that state forever. But you need to test your feelings against the conscience that is informed by the Holy Spirit. I think that's part of the reason why Paul begins this section in this way. He is about to tell us things that go against the grain of the natural man's way of thinking. He's going to describe for us part of the depths of the mind of God in saving people. And we all know that we probably would not have brought about salvation the way God does. Which of us would have thought of sending our own son? Which of us would have put a sinless one to death in the place of sinners? Which of us would have said it's not good enough to just do a lot of good works in order to get to heaven? Our natural bent, always, in every world religion and in every worldly person, is to say, well, I have my religion, you have yours, I take a little bit of truth from this one and a little bit of truth from that one. I was talking with someone yesterday and they said to me the very thing, and as we discussed matters for a while, I finally turned to him and I said, so this is amazing. You then, sir, are the ultimate source of reality on the planet. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you can take a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Islam, and you know better than everybody else, and you can take all these different pieces and assemble for yourself a true religion, and you don't seem to agree with anybody else, so you are the ultimate source of reality. I'm pleased to meet you. No, it's nonsense. That's how we think, though, isn't it? As people that are not informed by the truth, by the Scriptures, we tend to think that we can just sort of come up with something on our own. And we reject the notion that there is a God in the heavens, of which we have sung this morning in Isaiah 46, who says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things yet to come. And Paul is about to describe this sovereign God. And as he begins, he warns us and says, in one sense, follow my example. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to your conscience of the truth. In other words, what Paul says is, God is with me on this. This is not just me philosophizing. This is me in agreement with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and, of course, then God the Father. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit agrees with me that I am truly grieved and I am saddened. It is genuine, it is deep, and it never stops. And so we are forced to ask the question, well then, Paul, if you are in so much grief and you're in such depth of distress, tell us then, what is the problem that provokes such powerful emotion in your heart? What is it that's put you in this state of mind? What is it that creates in you this anxiety, this distress? And he tells us in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is Paul saying? I'm in so much grief that I could wish, were it possible, that I would be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the key to understanding verse 3 is that little phrase. It's one word in the Greek, for the sake of. Paul wants to do something here on behalf of a certain group of people. And that group, clearly, are his brothers according to the flesh. My kinsmen katasarkon, according to flesh. Oftentimes, Paul says, my brothers, and he refers to Christians by that. He's not doing that here. He's not saying my Jewish Christian friends. He's saying, no, my those who are Jews like me, who are Hebrews like me, like I could say, most of you are all Canadians, and we could say you're my kinsmen in that sense. We are all Canadians. Paul is saying, no, those who are national Jews, those who are Hebrews like me. And so Paul is referring to his fellow Hebrew, his fellow Jew, and what does he want to do on their behalf? Well, he says, if it were possible, I would want to make an exchange. Now, before we look a little more carefully, keep your finger there in Romans chapter 9, but turn for a moment back to Exodus 32. Before we see what Paul is doing here, I want us to look back to the life of Moses. Exodus 32 and verse 30. After the event of the giving of the law and then the golden calf, Moses goes back on the mountaintop to meet with the Lord. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." The molten calf, creating it and then worshiping that in place of God. Many of them are killed, of course. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses goes with the purpose of making atonement. That is, he's trying to pay for the sin. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Do you see what Moses was trying to do? There are times in the development of the story of Moses where Moses says, "Lord, get me away from these people. I can't take it anymore." But as Moses grows in his knowledge of God, and Moses sees that the deliverance out of Egypt is to bring glory to God and is to proclaim the existence and excellency of God to all the earth, Moses now comes to a place that when the people sin, Moses says, "Lord, please don't destroy them. Forgive them. And if I can, I offer my own life in their place." And I would suggest to you that the base motivation of Moses is not a love for the Jews, but it is a passion for the glory of God. Look back to 32 and verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them before the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger, Lord, and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." What is Moses saying? "Lord, remember your glory. Remember your purposes. Remember your design. Remember your sovereignty. Lord, don't destroy this people, but bring glory to yourself by being gracious to them." And so now, when Moses pleads later in the chapter before the Lord, his great motivation is not so much a love for the Jewish people as much as it is a passion for the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is doing the exact same thing back here in Romans chapter 9. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed. In Greek, you know the word anathema. We transliterate that Greek word into English. Something is anathema to us. It means it is cut off and cursed. And so that one word is translated into that little phrase in the ESV, accursed and cut off. To be anathema from Christ. This is the Apostle Paul who's saying that. This is the Apostle Paul who just took us from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 8, speaking about his great joy and delight and passion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole world is consumed with Christ. I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because I can speak of Christ. And now the Apostle says, if it were possible, I would be cut off from Christ. Such is my anguish. Such is my distress. Why is Paul saying this? What is Paul saying by this? Well, do you see what he's doing? He is in a very gentle way saying that Israel is accursed. It is an exchange that Paul wants to make. Paul says, Lord, let me be in their place. If it were possible, could you take me and cut off me from Christ, make me anathema from Christ, if you would then take them and unite them with Christ. Paul is saying this is the state of the nation. And this, beloved, is the start of the problem. It is the first piece in a three-piece puzzle of this problem. And piece number one is this. Israel has been anathematized. You say, well, that's the problem of every unbeliever. Anyone who is not a Christian, anyone who has not repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that person is cut off from God. And I agree. And so someone might say, well, isn't Paul being rather prejudicial, even bigoted here? He's saying, you know, I'm concerned about unbelievers, but when I'm concerned about my Jewish brothers, then I'm really concerned. We pray for unbelievers, but I know you parents, you never pray as passionately for the lost as you do when you pray for your lost children. And rightly so. And why is that? Because they're your children. You have a kinship with them, a love with them. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying here? He's saying, you know, I really am concerned that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, but, oh, my Jewish brothers, that's what really brings me distress. That's what really causes anguish in my heart is Israel. You mean to tell me that the apostle to the Gentiles has loyalties that are deeper to the Jew than they are to the Gentile? That is very hard for me to believe. I don't think that's the case at all, beloved, but I would take you back to Moses and then bring you back to Paul and say, here's the issue. It is what Israel is as a nation that causes such deep grief and anguish. That's where Paul goes next. Let me take you to the second piece of the puzzle. Paul lists for us now all the divine privileges of Israel. The Jewish people rejected. Why then does Paul then go to describe the privileges of Israel? If you travel abroad and there is a crisis of some kind, and then you find other Canadians, you quickly find that there is a loyalty, don't you, between each other. You're a Canadian, so am I. And you're glad to be together. When Hurricane Katrina hit, I read a story of Canadians who had gathered under a bridge somewhere for a couple of weeks before they could get out. They had found one another. They were all Canadians, and they banded together as Canadians. You're all happy together when you're in that foreign place until you all get back on the 401 and the other guy cuts you off and now you're not so happy about who he is anymore. But when we're isolated, we're very happy about being together, aren't we? And now is that what Paul is doing here? I don't think so. Rather, Paul's natural grief at the Jewish people being cut off and accursed from Christ is intensified 100 times over because of who those brothers are in relationship to God, not in relation to himself. Okay? It's who Israel is in relationship to God. That's where Paul is going. He's saying, I am deeply grieved and I am in great sorrow because of who the Israelites are in their relationship to God. Now, who are they? He describes them for us. He uses many different descriptors here. First of all, he says these kinsmen are Israelites. That's not by accident. Back in Genesis chapter 32, very odd recounting of the event in Jacob's life when he sends everyone over the river. He's coming back to meet Esau, and a man appears and begins to wrestle him. Jacob was left alone, Genesis 32, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel, the striver, or the one who strives with God, the grappler. This then became the name of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is called Israel. And all who pass down from Jacob, all who come from that seed, now they take upon themselves the name Israel. Israel, if you like, is a badge of honor. It is the name that God has given to his people. And by that name, he expressly states that these are the people that I have chosen to be in particular and special relationship with. Now Paul goes on in Romans 9 to describe these Israelites. He says there are 6 things that belong to them: adoption, glory, covenants, plural, giving of law, service, and promises, plural. What are these privileges? He says to them these things belong. They are the current possession of the Israelite. First of all, adoption. Oh boy. Paul's talking about who? About Israel. About the Israel that he is grieved over because they are unbelieving. And he speaks about unbelieving Israel and he says to them is given the adoption. And we say, oh, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't we just talk about adoption? And isn't adoption something that is given by God to the children of God? Those who believe on Christ for their salvation become part of the family of God. They are adopted as sons. Romans chapter 8. We delighted in it. What do you mean by saying that unbelieving Israel has been given the adoption? 3 possible answers. Number 1. Adoption, as Paul uses it in Romans 9, is different from how he uses it in Romans 8. In other words, it is defined by the covenant to which it relates. Old covenant adoption, new covenant adoption, 2 different things. In Paul's mind, that is clear. Old covenant adoption, adopted into a place of favor with God, not necessarily salvation. New covenant adoption, the fruit of justification by grace through faith. 1 possible answer. 2nd possible answer. Adoption belongs to Israel, the nation, in a special way, and therefore every Jew is saved. But that's the weakest of the 3 options because it doesn't make any sense. It makes Paul contradict himself within the space of 1 verse. Just a moment ago, he's in distress and in anguish. So it makes no sense for him to say that Israel has the adoption. They're all going to be saved. 3rd possible answer. When Paul says that Israel has or rather that adoption belongs to Israel. He is thinking of Israel as it is defined in the second half of verse 6, where he writes, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." What we know is that adoption is being brought into the family of God. There is a sense in the Old Covenant, although that word is never used in the Old Testament to speak of God and Israel. But there are places in the Old Testament that speak of Israel being my firstborn son. And God addresses the nation as sons. He addresses them in many other ways too. So I just gave you three options and I didn't tell you which one I think it is. That was on purpose. Let's go on. Secondly, he says not only to Israel belongs the adoption, but to them belongs glory. Now what glory is he speaking of here? Two options. I'll tell you the one I think it is. I think that quite clearly Paul is talking about the Shekinah glory. In other words, the presence of God. The presence of God as the nation goes out of Egypt and God's presence in the cloud comes between Israel and Egypt there on the borders of the Red Sea. And then God's Shekinah glory is what leads the people 40 years through the wilderness. It is the Shekinah glory that descends upon the tabernacle and Moses enters into that tent of meeting and he speaks with God as a man speaks to another man. It is God's presence which was evident on Mount Sinai as the law is giving and there is the thunder and the lightning and the glory of God is seen. It's the glory of God which is seen when Solomon builds the temple and he offers sacrifices and the glory of God descends and consumes the sacrifices and there is a visible and real presentation representation of the presence of God on earth. That belongs to Israel. No one else was given this, but Israel was given this. So to Israel belongs the adoption. To Israel belongs the glory. To Israel belongs, thirdly, the covenants. Not just one covenant, and I don't think just two covenants. But there was a covenant made with Noah. There was a covenant made with Abraham. And then affirmed with Isaac and Jacob. There was a covenant made with Moses. There was a covenant made with David. What is the common denominator to these people? They are the Israelites. Contractual obligations that God put himself under with the people of Israel. And so in this first triad, we have the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Then comes the second group of three. He says the giving of the law. Exodus chapter 20. We read about Moses ascending the mountain. God, with his own finger, writes out the commandments. And now Moses descends with the law. And I think by this phrase is meant more than just the event of Sinai, but it is that the nation of Israel was given the law. They were the ones to whom law was given. And we have seen in Romans already the entire purpose of the law. The law is given to show you that you cannot keep God's commands and that you are in need of a substitute in order to pay for your sins. This was a grace of God. The law is given to point the nation to God. He goes on and says, to them is given the worship. I don't really like that word because it ought to be translated service. It's you could translate it many different ways. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, it would be translated different ways. But the idea is the temple service, the going to the temple, the standing before the altar, carrying your sheep and putting your hand on it while a priest cuts it open so that it would bleed out and that blood would make atonement for your sin. It would be bringing your grain and your other offerings and your money, your shekels of silver to deposit into the treasuries, all these forms of temple service. All of this is given to Israel. Not given to Egypt. It's not given to Moab. It's given to one nation. He goes on and he says, to them are also given the promises. Plural. What promises is he referring to? We might be tempted to think he's merely restating that they've been given the covenants. That's not what I think he's saying there. Rather, I think what he's implying is they've been given the promises of a Messiah. They've been given all the prophecies. And so you see what Paul has done. He's summed up the entire Old Covenant. He said to them has been given adoption. They have been put in relationship with God. They have been chosen out of all the nations of the earth to be in special relationship with God. And God has given to them His own presence, His glory has been made manifest to them. And not only that, but God has entered into covenant with them, not with all the other nations in the world, but with this one people group. And not only that, but God has given them the law which would direct them and which would point them to their need of a Savior. And God has given them the sacrifices and the offerings all to make atonement for sin, all pointing toward that one who would come to make final atonement for sin. And God has given them the promises, all the prophecies of a future coming Messiah. These are divine privileges. And then Paul goes on. He says, to them also belong the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the fathers of the faith, Samson, Noah, Adam himself. And so you see what Paul has done here. He says, he begins, I'm testifying, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness with me, according to the Holy Spirit, that I have incessant distress, ongoing distress, I have deep personal anguish over those who are my kinsmen, according to the flesh, my brothers who are the Jews. Why do I have this great trial going on? Because they're Israelites! Because God has called them out of all the nations, and He's named them, and He's adopted them, and He's given them His glory, and His promises, and the law, and the worship, and the temple services, and the fathers come from their race. God has bestowed on the nation of Israel all this incredible, immense, divine privilege. And if that were not enough, look what He says next. To them belong, or rather from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God. If you have the ESV version of the Bible, they have done an excellent job in translating this phrase. This is one of the parts of the Scripture that people often try to translate different ways because they don't like what it says. And so you manipulate some grammar. If you ever want to prove that Jesus is God, you can come to Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. For that's what it says. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. There are reasons why people change where they put the commas in the phraseology. I don't think they're very good ones, and I'm not going to go into them. The ESV has done us a service in its translation. Now, what is the apostle saying? He is telling us that the adoption, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the law, the sacrifices, the temple service, the promises, and the prophecies of Christ have all been given to this group of people. These things belong to them. They are theirs. They have ownership of them. And rightly so. God, in His sovereignty, and according to His will and His purpose, has declared and has entered into relationship with Israel. In fact, He promised and He has now delivered that it is out of Israel. Notice He does not say, to whom belong. He changes His prepositions very purposefully there. Out of whom comes the Christ, God Himself, who is blessed, who is eternal, who is God Almighty. The Maker of all things has identified Himself with the nation Israel. He has promised blessing to them. He has sent the Christ through them. That is massive divine privilege. Back it up again. Why does Paul say, I am in anguish? And then he recounts, look at the blessings. Look at all that God has done with this one group of people. God in mercy and in love. I love you because I love you, Deuteronomy 6. God in His love has taken that nation, that group of people. He has pulled them out of all the nations. He has set His love upon that group of people. He says, to you belongs the adoption. To you belong the covenants. To you belongs the law. To you belongs the temple service. I have given you all these things, and out of your race comes the Christ. Why then, Paul, are you in such distress? Because Israel is accursed and cut off from Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? He says, remember last week I said that somebody was going through Romans chapter 8 and reading the letter, and you could see one of these believers there in Rome just going, well, wait a second. What about Israel? I thought Israel was God's plan. I thought Israel was the way in which God was going to work. What's happened with Israel? And if God has cut off Israel, what does that say about the promises that God has made toward us? What does it say about this everlasting love of God? What does it say about the justifying grace of God? What does it say that when Paul says that we'll never be cut off from the love of Christ? Well, apparently Israel's been cut off from the love of God. And this creates a problem for Paul. Can God be trusted? That is our third piece of the puzzle, and it comes to us in verse 6, first part of verse 6. For look what Paul says next. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Divine privilege, deadly rejection. Does this equal God does not keep His promises? Has the word of God failed? In other words, is God unrighteous? Is God unfair? Did God simply get to a place where He gave up on the nation of Israel? And if He did, what hope is there for us? I mean, really, what hope is there for you? If God gets so tired of people that He just gives up on them after they've sinned and sinned and sinned, as Christians, what hope is there for you? I'll tell you what, there's no hope for me. Paul says that's the wrong conclusion. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God has not failed. And everything that follows from verse 6 to the end of chapter 11 is a defense of the righteousness of God. In other words, what Paul is doing from Romans 9 through Romans 11 is he is justifying God. It is the justification of God. How can it be? How can it be that God would bring Christ and so many Israelites would not believe? And how can it be that God can be a God of love and yet not all the Israelites, in fact, not everyone on the planet is saved? How can God work things that way and still be a fair and a just and a true and a righteous God? And Paul says, I'm not afraid to answer that question. Have you heard that question before? It is a fundamental question asked by many, believer, unbeliever alike. How does Paul answer the question? How does he answer the problem that he has created and defend the righteousness of God? I'll tell you next Sunday. But I want to apply something that we've learned so far. And that is this. Spiritual privilege does not guarantee personal salvation. Now, children, this is the part that I want to speak to you about. You, like Israel, have been given great spiritual privilege. How many of you kids have friends who never go to church? How many of you have maybe even people in your family, other kids that you know that they don't love Jesus? Yeah. Now here, you've been given this great privilege. You've been given parents or a parent or some arrangement where someone in your home loves the Lord Christ, and they willingly bring you to church week by week. And not only that, they talk to you about spiritual matters. And not only that, they pray for you. They pray for your soul. They pray for you in your trials and your troubles. You can come to church on Wednesday night and go to Grace Kids and be with other Grace Kids, and you can play together and have fun, and you got these wacky people that are your teachers and have lots of energy for you, and they do fun things and crafts and teaching. And some of you go to Christian schools, some of you are homeschooled in Christian homes, others of you are going to public schools, and you might have Christian friends there, or maybe not, but you've been given all these great divine spiritual privileges. But just having all of those things does not mean you are a Christian, does it? Being granted divine privilege is not the same thing as being granted salvation. And so it is necessary for every single one of you children to, in your own heart and in your own mind, say, Lord, am I a Christian? Now, I know sometimes this is hard when you're a child, because sometimes when you're very young, it all seems very simple, and you say, yes, of course I love Jesus. And then you get a little bit older and you start understanding a few more things, and you get a little confused and you sin a little bit and you wonder, do I really love Jesus? You know, wherever you are, friend, wherever you are, however old you are, it's always the same answer, isn't it? Well, children, you tell me. What are the two things? It's one thing, it's a two-sided coin. What are the two parts of that one thing we have to do in order to become a Christian? Love the Lord, and He tells us a way to do it. Repent and believe. Right. Now, you see, this is very simple, isn't it? The Lord says we have to turn away from our sins. That's what repenting is. It means, yes, I've sinned in many ways. And we acknowledge our sin. And we say, you know, I really did steal that. And I really did bop my sister on the head. And I really did have mean thoughts toward my parents. And we acknowledge our sin. And we say, I have sinned. And we acknowledge that not just before a parent or a teacher, but before God. And that's good, but it's not enough. Because we have to do the other part of that, which is to, like someone said, believe. Or sometimes we use the word faith. And to believe is to trust. Now, Crazy Josh here jumped out of a plane last week. That's crazy. He really did. It's not one of my visions. I saw pictures. He jumped out of a plane. And yes, it was in the sky. It wasn't just on the ground, you know. Jump out of a plane, big deal. It was way up high. And the reason he did that is because he foolishly trusted. Okay, it wasn't foolish. But he trusted his parachute. And he came floating down in his parachute all the way down to the ground. And he was here this morning to play the guitar for us. So it must have worked. You see, that's what faith is like. Faith is like a parachute. It's putting all of your trust. You see, if you jump out and you think, I'm going to trust the parachute and this wheelbarrow when I jump out of the plane. Because I'm not so sure the parachute's going to work. But thankfully, I've got this wheelbarrow, and I'm going to turn it upside down, and that should slow me down. No, that doesn't work. You cannot trust Jesus and your good works, because they're like a wheelbarrow, and they'll bring about your death. So you've got to trust Jesus alone. You put all of your faith in Him, just like you would in that parachute. And you say, Lord, I'm not sure how good a Christian I'm going to be. I'm not even sure that, you know, what's going to happen when I put my faith in You. But I realize that You're the only Savior the world is ever going to know. And so from this day forward, I'm going to try and turn away from my sin and I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. And then you go and you go along in life and maybe you sin again and you say, oh, maybe it didn't really work. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe there's not even really a God. No, you know what you do? You do the same thing again. You just repent and you put your faith in Christ. You see, we never stop repenting and we never stop faithing. Even these grown-ups around here, some of these people have been Christians for a really, really long time. And you know, they have never stopped repenting and they've never stopped faithing until the day when they die and they stand before God and their faith will be sight. You little ones, you can turn to Christ. You can put your faith in Him. And you big ones, you can do the same. Don't get tricked into thinking that spiritual privilege is the same thing as genuine salvation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord our God, you are good in every way, and we are so glad that we can point everyone to Jesus Christ. Even the man or woman that has lived many decades full of sin and disbelief and rebellion, even that one, at a moment's notice, will find that your arms are open and welcome and inviting them to come, to turn from their sins and to trust in you. You will not turn away anyone. There will not be an old person who's spent a life of sin who looks at you and you'll turn to them and say, oh, get away from me, you've sinned too much. No, your grace is enough. You'll accept them. And there will not be a young person who you look at and say, oh, that one, you're too little. You don't have anything to offer me. No, you will accept them. You yourself said, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Lord Jesus, I pray that every soul here would be resting in you, whether they are young or whether they are old. May we never, Lord, count our spiritual privilege as genuine salvation, but rather may we be humbled by it and give thanks to you for how you have worked to point us to the Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen.